couldn't help but think that a year ago we had no concerns whatsoever about the things we have concerns about now. Lord willing, a year from now, we won't even think about that either. Won't that be grand that we'll be able to be back together and worship together and not have any fear of one another? I mean, I had fear of you last year, but not like I do this year. I'm just kidding. It's good to see you tonight in our service together. One of the most misunderstood topics in Scripture has to do with one of the most prominent subjects of Scripture. Everybody's familiar with Genesis 1:1, at least in the auditorium class. If you didn't know your memory verse last week, you were in a lot of trouble. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You've got to know that. And we are familiar with the creation and how God spoke everything into existence. But often what we fail to appreciate is in the beginning of the revelation of God's word to man, not only does he declare that he has made everything, but in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 2, we are introduced to the Holy Spirit. When he says that the earth was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the Holy Spirit is a subject that we just don't talk a lot about. There's a lot of misinformation in the world about the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of things that we don't even understand about the Holy Spirit. But yet, there is a lot that is said about the Holy Spirit, and that it is not just a New Testament doctrine, as we see clearly that in Genesis 1-2, we're just a few words into the complete revelation, and God is already introduced into the text. And yet he is more often ignored in the context of the Scriptures. And I don't know to what degree the people of the Old Testament time, patriarchal, mosaical, what they understood about the Holy Spirit or how they understood the Holy Spirit. But I do know, and I find it fascinating, that they knew that there was a being called the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 51, when David is lamenting his sin with Bathsheba, one of the things that he declares unto God as he is mourning the act that he engaged with Bathsheba, one of the things that he pled with the Lord not to do was to take away the Holy Spirit. I don't know what David understood about the Holy Spirit as you and I do, but he knew that there was this being called the Holy Spirit, and it meant a lot to him. It was special to him, and he was imploring the Lord, please do not remove the Spirit from me. And so I think it's fascinating to know that however they understood it, the Holy Spirit was very evident. And then we go to the prophet Isaiah. We don't always equate Isaiah with the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, and yet in Isaiah chapter 63 and in verse 10, Isaiah, talking about the judgment and upon Israel and his mercy, he mentions this when he says that he remembered they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. I'll get to it in a minute. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and he fought against them. Wow, they rebelled and grieved against the Holy Spirit. So again, God has revealed himself throughout Scripture to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, and even during this time of Isaiah, that the Holy Spirit was someone that could be rebelled against and that you could grieve the Holy Spirit. But then if you'll notice in the next verse, he alludes to the fact that Moses knew about the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Boy, that's fascinating, isn't it? The Holy Spirit dwelling in them. So that tells us that while we may have ignored the subject of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, God did not. And he's not as revealed as clearly in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. Somebody has suggested that when you kind of look at the Bible in a viewpoint, you have the Old Testament where God is revealed in his full nature. Not that Jesus is not there, not that the Holy Spirit is not there. But in the context of the Old Testament, you really have the character of God revealed. And then in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you have the revelation of Jesus Christ, and as he is incarnate upon the earth. But then when you start with the book of Acts, all the way to the end, maybe you could say to Jude, but include Revelation, you have the manifestation more of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in all of these, all three are manifest, but they're highlighted more or less, and maybe in the book of Revelation you have all three again. But that doesn't mean we would not say that, well, Jesus wasn't a part of the whole scheme of things in the Old Testament, nor would be the Holy Spirit. And then, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, when the birth of Jesus is to be announced, and again, look at the language that is used when the angels come to Joseph and Mary, and they say something that Joseph and Mary had some understanding about. At least they didn't say, now wait a minute, I don't know what you're talking about. When Joseph realizes that Mary is pregnant, he's thinking about putting her away, and, you know, kind of awkward situation there. The angel comes and tells him not to worry, and that what is conceived in his wife is of the Holy Spirit in verse 20. Well, Joseph didn't say conceived of what, conceived of who. He understood, or at least had some understanding, of the Holy Spirit. And then when Gabriel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1, which was preceding actually this event with Joseph, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, when he's explaining to Mary, guess what, you're going to have a baby. And she's thinking, I don't think that can be done. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. And you could infer that as he talks about the birth of John the Baptist, that the angel says, well, this happened with Elizabeth, and now, you know, she's pregnant and having a child. So the point of it is that the Holy Spirit is not just a New Testament doctrine. He's been around since before the beginning of time. There's little tidbits of his references that are found, you know, throughout Scripture, but that he's a very viable part of Scripture. Now, one of the things that sometimes people will do with the Holy Spirit is that they will speak of him with the neuter pronoun, it. They will refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, or speak of the Holy Spirit simply as an influence, that there are a few occasions when he just speaks about the Spirit of God, not referencing the Holy Spirit, but like the spirit of a person as being his character, his personality, and there's references and that sometimes in the text you can tell that it's just talking about the nature of God, not the Holy Spirit. But more often than not, it is indeed recognizing this vital part of the Godhead or the Godhood that is including him as a real entity, a being and a person, as much as God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so tonight, just briefly, I want to talk about the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're probably worried, maybe if you came in this morning and you got the sermon notes and you realize there's four pages and they're stapled together. Boy, that's going to be a long one. Not to worry, this morning was 36 minutes, so tonight should be 36 minutes. I'm not going to go over all of these passages that are here. That would be rather exhaustive to do. But I hope that what you have in your hand and the notes about the Holy Spirit that you will take and kind of examine some of these. But what we want to talk about is the personality of the Holy Spirit and to recognize, well, I left off John the Baptist. I'm sorry, John, Luke, the third chapter, verse 16. He preached the Holy Spirit, so that's there. But the personality of the Holy Spirit is showing that he is a character of a person. That the Holy Spirit has personality. That the Holy Spirit has a set of characteristics. It is the, what that means is the totality of somebody's attitudes, their interests, their behavioral patterns, emotional responses, social roles, and other individual traits that endure over long periods of time. That's what this means. And the personality of the Holy Spirit is just as important about that. He is not an it. He is not just an influence. He is a real being, a real person, and that he has these attributes that make him a real person. For example, when we look at a number of things that are said about the Holy Spirit, in John the 14th chapter, when Jesus is telling the 11 that he is going to go away, but he's going to send this helper and this comforter who is the Holy Spirit, one of the things that he says that this helper and the Holy Spirit is going to do is he is going to teach you in all things, and he's going to bring to remembrance. And so the personality is found in his works. What is he going to do? Well, he's going to teach. Its don't teach. Influences don't teach. He's going to remind these people later in chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from my Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from me, he will testify of me. Now just that passage alone, you realize that number one, he's a helper. And number two, he is coming from the Father. He is called the Spirit of truth. And that he is proceeding from the Father. And that in a personality, he's going to testify of Jesus Christ. And so what this suggests is that Jesus is going to go away. He's going to send the Helper. The Helper is going to teach. He's going to remind. He's going to witness. And he's going to testify about these things. And then in John the 16th chapter, and in verse 12, he goes on to say, a lot of about the Holy Spirit actually is found in John 13 to 17. Take time to read that. You'll see a lot about the Helper, the Comforter, the Spirit, all of that. In John the 16th chapter, in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so we find that he's going to do a lot of things here. He's going to be the Spirit of truth. He's going to guide. He's going to speak. He's going to relate what he hears to others. And so he's going to be able to personify this personality. And so Jesus tells us a lot about the Holy Spirit, probably more than any other passage, about what he's going to do. Well, this actually comes about in the book of Acts when Luke tells us that, you remember, Paul wanted to go into to Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade him. So the Holy Spirit has the ability to restrain and to tell them where to go. In Acts chapter 8, of course, the Spirit tells Philip to go down to Gaza. He says, there's a man down there that you need to go preach to. Well, the point of it is that here's the Holy Spirit as a being that is telling the disciples, the apostles and so forth, I want you to go here. No, you can't go there. And so this is a personality. This is the way that he is carrying out the will of the God. One of my favorite passages, of course, and I'll admit some of it's a little hard to understand, is that he intercedes. He intercedes for you and I. In Romans chapter 8, one of the great passages in the Bible is that we find that the Spirit helps in my weaknesses. For I do not know what I should pray as I ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for me with groanings which cannot be uttered, because he goes to the Holy Spirit and says, I'm sorry, Father, but it's Kent again, and I'm going to groan, or it's him again and again. No, you know. But isn't that kind of neat to know that the Holy Spirit has a personal interest in you and I, and that what Paul says is that he helps us in our weaknesses, and he expresses these things to God. And he says in verse 27 that he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints. He is a real entity, is that he is making intercession. He is in that sense like an advocate or a lawyer for us. And so he's a great personality. And I think that one of the sad parts about us not understanding the Holy Spirit is that we are not understanding somebody who is such a vital part of our life. And I know that much of the subject about the Holy Spirit spends a lot of time, well, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? And what? I don't know, and be careful about this. I mean, I know I've got a brain. I don't know how it works, but I suspect it does. But that doesn't mean that I deny it. I don't think that, okay, I don't have one. And there's a lot of things, a lot of myths. When I will say that I believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of that I can't particularly understand or relate, but I know he does. And I know he intercedes for me, and I know that he pleads for me, and he does all those things. And I think it's a wonderful thing, whether I understand it or not. But you see how important he is to my life? That he is somebody who is going to be there to make intercession for me, and it's going to be with groanings which cannot be uttered, because I know so often people say, well, I just don't know how to pray, and I don't know what to say. That's okay. You talk to God, and the Holy Spirit's going to straighten it out. You do whatever, and the Holy Spirit is going to intercede for us. And it's a very personal. What I'm trying to say is that, you know, it's kind of like we hear in the denominational world, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to that question is what? Yes. Now, not like they mean it, but if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you've got a problem, because you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because He needs to be personal. You need to have a personal relationship with God. But I need to have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit too. I need to learn about Him, and I need to know who He is, and I need to see how that He works in my life. Because He teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 10. He searches for things. He can cry in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And that in a number of passages, He speaks. All of this just simply says we've got to remove the facade of the Holy Spirit as just sort of being this thing up there. The Holy Spirit is just as personal and real as God and Jesus is. And we would never deny any of that regarding the Holy Spirit, because He is such a vital part of our lives. And the other thing that this does, again, is it shows how much He works in my life. And that whether I acknowledge it or not, He is somebody that, while in John, Jesus is telling the disciples that the Helper is going to come and remind you of things. And part of that was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, for example, when he in 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about the Lord's Supper, you do realize that that was pure inspiration. Paul wasn't there. He didn't know what Jesus said. He didn't know what happened. He didn't understand any of that. But the Holy Spirit told Paul, well, this is what happened. And if you'll notice that Paul quoted just what Jesus said. Well, that was the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit to people. But you know, He does that for you and me today. Not in the miraculous divine way, but when we spend time in the Word of God and we begin to enmesh ourselves with the Word of God, and the Spirit then begins to guide us. And we may be going through the day and we're thinking about things. Does He not still teach us through His Word? And does He not witness and guide us and help us and remind us? You know, sometimes when we're kind of thinking, and then something comes to our mind. I mean, I don't know how to, I can't put my thumb on it and say, okay, that was definitely, you know. But I know that that's part of the working of the Holy Spirit. And we need to appreciate and at least acknowledge that the Holy Spirit has having this personality. That's not only defining who He is, that's telling me what He does for me in my life. Because He does possess the characteristic of a person. You know, you and I have personality. We have character that define who we are. We all have individual characters that define who we are. And so does the Holy Spirit. Because according to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20, when he is talking about the building of the walls, what Nehemiah says is we're going to tell all the good things the Holy Spirit has done. Can we not proclaim and say, you know, boy, there's people that we would like to say that they've been so good to me in my life and they've done these good things for me. We should say that to the Holy Spirit. And to recognize that He has that characteristic of a person, that He is expressing goodness because He has a mind. We read that really in Romans chapter 8 and verse 27. He's got a personality of a mind, and He has the affections of love. Look in Romans 15 and verse 30, because we can recognize that there's a relationship, that we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, when He says that, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in what? Through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And so He possesses the affection of love. And He is that kind of a person. So it's not just an entity. It's not just an unfeeling being that is up there. He has love for us. God loves us. Jesus loves us. We sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. We do not sing, the Holy Spirit loves me, this I know. It just doesn't fit in the song very well, you know. But we could sing that because He does. And He shows that love, which again just expresses His personality and His character. And He has knowledge. And again, the difference of the personality that is there is that they have this knowledge that makes them a being. A rock does not have knowledge. And I'll be careful here, but just understand what I'm saying. An animal doesn't have knowledge. They have instincts. But knowledge is what separates us as to the relationship that we have with God. The Holy Spirit has knowledge. It acknowledges those things because He has a will. in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. And the fact that he can have fellowship with Christians in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 1. I think the beauty for you and I in the relationship that we have, that Paul, when he's exhorting the brethren at Philippi, listen, y'all need to get together and, you know, encourage one another. He begins by saying that therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Well, I get the consolation of Christ business. I mean, you know, I need to be consoled by Christ. And we need to have the comfort of love, but realize that I can have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship means communion. Fellowship is the spiritual relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. And that I need to learn how to have fellowship. You know, when we learn about God, we have to learn how to have fellowship. We just don't have fellowship immediately. I mean, by the context of the covenant we do, but we have to learn who God is. And the same thing is about Jesus. That, well, I'm going to have fellowship with Jesus. Well, you have to learn how to do that. And that is true also of the Holy Spirit. And he can also comfort us. In Acts, the 9th chapter, when it talks about the work of the church and what a great time it was for them, and this was sort of like a golden period for the church, you will notice that one of the things that characterized the church as it was prospering is that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, they had peace, they were edified, they walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. So there's a relationship that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, even as a congregation, even as a group of people, that we, knowing and understanding the working of the Holy Spirit, we like this passage, we need to have peace, we need to be edified, we need to walk in the fear of the Lord, and we, as a group of people together, need to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And you know what happens when we do that? We multiply and we grow. And so he can comfort the servants above. And so what this tells us is that all of the above, everything that's here about expressing goodness, having a mind, possessing affection or knowledge, and having a will and fellowship with Christians and can comfort the servants of God, is that these are characteristics of a person, an entity possessing intelligence. He's not an it, and he's not a thing. Because the other thing about the Holy Spirit is that he can suffer slights and injuries. We can offend, we can hurt the Holy Spirit. You do that because he is a personality. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul, again, referencing the kind of things that we can do as individuals against the Holy Spirit, is that he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 30, go back to verse 29. Well, you know, you could really look in verse 25. Put away lying. All right, don't lie. Verse 26, be angry, don't sin. So there's anger. Verse 28, don't steal. Work with your hands. Verse 29, do not let corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What do these things do? What does lying and being angry and sinning and stealing and let corrupt the communication, what does that do? It grieves the Holy Spirit of God, verse 30. When we tell lies, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we are angry and sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we steal, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we let corrupt words come out of our mouths, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And we shouldn't let our actions grieve the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine how the Holy Spirit feels this way? I mean, the word here means pain. It means to make sorrowful. We are making, here it is, we're making the Holy Spirit sad. Why would we want to make the Holy Spirit sad? Why would we want to make Him sorrowful? Why would we want to cause Him grief? We want to throw Him into sorrow. We're offending the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a sin to tell a lie. And it is. It's a sin to steal. It's a sin to let corrupt communication come out of our mouth. And it's a sin to be angry and allow it to make us and do things and say things. But you know what else it does? It makes the Holy Spirit very unhappy. And why would we want to do that? But the point of it is on both sides is, number one, we have a relationship with Him. This is said as well in Isaiah 63. But the other part of that is that we're grieving the Holy Spirit. So we need to think about that. Well, you know, it's okay. No, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And then the second thing that Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit is that He can be blasphemed. It's one of the great challenges that many times people have about understanding the Holy Spirit. I suggest probably that if the Holy Spirit ever comes up, this is the first thing they go to. Oh yeah, boy, the Holy Spirit. Boy, you know, you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and that's the unforgivable sin. And boy, you know, and that can be a lot of things in the minds of a lot of people, because there's things that, well, that's the unforgivable sin. And we can talk about this in more detail later, but let me just say it this way. There is no sin that you can commit today that will not be forgiven by the grace of God. There is no sin that you can commit today that through the grace of God and repentance and confession and a change of life that God will not forgive. Now that's the absolute truth. The question is, well, now explain Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, because here Jesus says, therefore I say to you that every sin and blasphemy be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, there's a couple of ways to understand this. Number one, in the context of what we just said, that the blood of Christ will cleanse us of any sin that we've ever committed. I mean, people say, well, God ain't going to forgive me. He doesn't understand what I've done. Yeah, He does. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that, well, I'll forgive you of all these, but not this one. In the context of Matthew 12, what Jesus is saying is this, that the people that Jesus was dealing with and the Jewish leaders, you have to understand what they were saying about Jesus. Go back to verse 24. Jesus is standing there on the earth. He is the Son of God. He's raising the dead. He is curing every known disease that there is in the world. He is performing miracles that no man can do. The man can walk on water. He can just fade away. He can do all of those things. He does it right there before them. They know that what He's doing is by the power of God. And what has just happened, actually, is that there was a man who was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day with a withered hand. Jesus heals the man right there on the spot. They watch His hand go from a withered stub to a whole hand. They witness that. And what do they do in verse 24? In verse 24, they say, Jesus does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus' answer is this. Folks, let me tell you something. If you say that the reason that I heal that man's hand is because of the power of the Beelzebub, there's no more hope for you. And that is a blasphemy against the power of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus performed miracles by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit. And when a man will stand there with Jesus incarnate upon the face of this earth and deny the miracle, and not only deny the miracle, but accuse Him of doing it by the representation of the worst of the demons, of Satan himself, Jesus is saying, there is nothing that will save you. And in that sense, and I think in the context, Jesus, by saying that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men, is that they were, that could only be done in its context when Jesus was on the face of the earth, because what else evidence do you want? And that's what Jesus meant in that context. He goes on to talk about the good tree and the bad tree. But it's because of their denial of His power and accusing Him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And so that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Now, in the context, you cannot commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today. You know why? Because Jesus isn't here. That's why. Because it's impossible. Now, there is a way in which you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit and it will not be forgiven you, because there is a manner like these people here that you will talk to somebody and there is nothing you can do to convince them of the truth. And they're going to be lost. They're not guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They're guilty of denying God. And yet, the point of it is that here are men who are slandering the Holy Spirit. They are accused of defamation. And they're railing and reviling Him. And there is Jesus, the Son of God, and He says, you can't be forgiven. The point of it is, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed, which shows His personality. And ultimately, of course, those who reject the Holy Spirit totally are going to lose their soul anyway. But in the context, I think the text is clear that Jesus is talking about those who were there on that day. The third thing about the Holy Spirit is that He can be despised. And that's out of Hebrews chapter 10. And I think that this is one that we have to be very careful with, because this is in the context of the Hebrews who were having a hard time being Hebrew Christians. And they were wanting to give up their faith. And one of the things that they were doing as an evidence of giving up their faith was that they were forsaking the assembling of the saints together. From the beginning of the inception of the church, one of the things that God has always required of His disciples is to assemble on the first day of the week. It's not a choice and it's not an option. Like the Sabbath of the law of Moses, it was a requirement every 7 days. And the pattern in the New Testament church was, God says to His people, you will assemble every 7 days. That's not an American tradition. That's not something that we just do just to pay the light bill or nothing like that. That is a command of God. There is no choice about that. And yet there were those, back in verse 24, that were not considering others. They were not stirring others up to love and good works. And what were they doing, verse 25? Well, they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some. And so Paul is exhorting them to change that. And so he is telling them, you need to be very careful about your assembling together. Because if you do not assemble on the first day of the week, what are you doing? Well, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And then he makes a point about the Old Testament. For example, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And that's the Holy Spirit, by the way. You know what happens when people willingly forsake the assembling of the saints on the first day of the week? Who decide that, well, I've got other things to do. I've got places to go, people to be. I will just come whenever I get a chance to. It's just not going to be this week, and they may not come very much. You know what they do? Well, there's about three things. Well, four, they forsake the assembly. But the first thing is they trample the Son of God underfoot. The reason that God tells the children, tells the disciples to assemble on the first day of the week is because of the Lord's Supper. That's a command. That's not an option. This is not just something we do. And so we gather together to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when I say, well, I've got things to do and I can't do it. I'd love to, but I got things I got to go do, blah, 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 and I don't have a valid, you know, whatever. I'm basically saying to God, well, listen, I appreciate the sacrifice of your Son, but I'm not that interested. And so what you do is you take Jesus off the cross and you stomp on Him and you just trample underfoot the Son of God. And the second thing, according to that passage, that you do is that you count the blood of the covenant. And there's the allusion to the bread, now to the cup. And you say that the blood of the covenant, well, that's just nothing. I don't care about the blood of Jesus Christ because I'm more concerned about what I want to do on Sunday instead of assembling with the saints. So I don't care about the blood of Christ. And so I count the blood of the covenant as what? As nothing. But it's that third one. You know what happens when people forsake the assembly? It's not that they don't have their name checked off on a list. You insult the Holy Spirit. And I mean this literally by what I mean. God help you. Because you're insulting. You see, the Holy Spirit can be insulted. And what we do when we forsake the assembling is that we deny the supper of the Lord and we insult the Holy Spirit. What does he say next in verse 30? Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, do you see how important the Holy Spirit is in my life? I don't just do things without consequences. And if I do things, if I sin in the sense of being angry or you letting corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth, what am I doing? I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. And I can despise and treat insultingly the Holy Spirit when by my actions I deny what God has given me to do. Isn't that kind of serious to know that we're not just... It's that serious. In Acts chapter 5, you can lie to the Holy Spirit. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. That's what Peter said. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You can lie to Him. And that's we can do that too. Not only that, He can be resisted. Stephen in Acts 7, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. What are you doing that for? And so what we find is that the Holy Spirit is indeed somebody who has a personality. A mere principle or influence cannot sustain any of these slights. Only a personality can be so treated. The point of this is just simply saying, I'm going to tell you, you know, we wouldn't want to hurt somebody that we love. Somebody we have a relationship with, we wouldn't want to hurt their feelings or we want to cause them grief. Why would we want to do that to the Holy Spirit? He's real. He's vibrant. And He possesses the qualities of divinity. We know, of course, that He is with the Father, all three were creation. We talked about that. God was there. Jesus was hovering above the the Holy Spirit was hovering above the face of the water. And we know from John 1 and Colossians that Jesus was Creator. And we know that when we baptize people, we do so in the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We recognize that the Holy Spirit is omniscient, that He is omnipresent, and that He is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit is God. There's a little chart, I think, on the last page of your notes. It shows the Holy Spirit and God and Jesus that they're not, and yet they are God. They're all the same. Because He is recognized as God, because when Peter again accuses Ananias and Sapphira of lying, he says, why have you lied to God? And he refers to the Holy Spirit as being God. And so we know that the Holy Spirit is God. And He was recognized as God in the conception of Jesus. Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit. It's a technical thing, but you could kind of do a trivia thing and said, who bore Jesus into the world? Well, God did. No, Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit is the one who conceived Jesus in the womb. But Jesus is called the Son of God, because He was the Son of God in the sense that the Holy Spirit was God. And all of these activities require unlimited power, which belongs only to deity. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. And then finally, the very works of the Holy Spirit reveal deity. Again, He is called the finger of God. He was there in creation. In the very beginning, we've seen that. He is there in regeneration. You remember when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and said that you've got to be born of the water and the what? And the Spirit. So you see, when you and I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we got the Holy Spirit. You know, that's pretty cool. As a matter of fact, in Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not only did you and I receive the forgiveness of our sins, but we got the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nothing miraculous. If you felt any action about that, that was probably because the water was too cold, or they got electrical short back there or something, you know, or they put electric eels in the baptistry, I don't know, but whatever, you know, nothing miraculous, but when you and I obeyed the gospel, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that's in the regeneration. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, it's about the resurrection, because He's a part of that. And also, we can find that He is deity because of the working of the miracles. And so, recognizing the Holy Spirit for who He is. What we're trying to do is just say, he's a real person. He's a very important person in my life. And I need to have a relationship with him. And it is abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit is not a thing. He's not just a wind or some concept that is untouchable. Everything we know about the Holy Spirit is found in the book that he authored. Like what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 when he talks about the book that you and I hold in its completeness. Peter says that we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," talking about the transfiguration. "And when we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Here it is, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is his book. This is God's book. This is a book that tells us about Jesus from cover to cover. But this is the Holy Spirit's book. This is him. This is who fills every page because it is all about him. It's knowing who he is. And I think that the value in understanding that is to see, as Jude tells us in Jude chapter 20, in verse 20, that we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now there's a concept we haven't developed enough, have we? We need to acknowledge the power of the Holy Spirit and the way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And finally, to recognize the way that the Holy Spirit lives in my life is such a special way. And this, to me, is one of the great images that I get about prayer. That when I go to God in prayer and I realize that I'm standing before the very throne of God, that what is happening is, and not only in prayer, but in my life itself, Paul says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And so when I come and stand before the throne of God, there's my lawyer over there. He's my Holy Spirit. And he says to the Father, "Father, I want to present to you Kent. And I want to tell you that the spirit of Kent is in keeping with your covenant, and I want to present to him to you as your child." And I'm thinking, yeah, I can handle that. Thank you, Holy Spirit. That's cool. I appreciate that. And he does it for every one of you too. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're children of God, and if you're children, then you're heirs, and if you're heirs, you're heirs of God, and you're a joint heir with Christ to be glorified together. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's my friend. He's my advocate. He is my intercessor. He is the one who declares to God that I am a child of God. And I want to know him more and more as my life gets older. So I hope that in some ways we've been able to open the door a little bit about the Holy Spirit and that you will learn more about how important he is in your life, because he is vastly important. And he needs to be a vital part of your life every single day. What he will do for you and how will he encourage you. Think on these things as together we stand as we sing.